And as Paul is building here throughout this book, we get to chapter 5, and he draws the two lines for us. He illustrates the two sides, and he says, you are on one side or the other. And what was true for the Galatians is certainly true for us. This evening, we're going to lay a foundation for our studies during the evenings this week. As we look at the things the apostle has to say and consider the sides that will be chosen one way or the other. So let's talk a little bit about what's going on in Galatians, in Galatia, as we get a running start to these things and consider what's being said by the apostle. As the apostle is bringing the book to kind of its grand climax, he gets to the point in chapter 5 where he says there are two sides of people, two groups who are standing in opposition to the ways of God. On the surface, these two groups look very, very different in their beliefs. They're both against God, but they're against God in two very distinct ways. And if you just do a surface study, you would say, well, there's nothing they have in common other than that. Yet as we consider the two groups that the apostle is considering here, where they meet is in the fact that both of them are driven by their own egos. Though it looks like they're coming from two different directions, really, both of the groups that he's discussing are driven by the fact that they want to please themselves. So let's talk about those two groups. The first, dealing pretty much specifically with the Jews, is a group that's driven to find their justification for righteousness by means of following the law of Moses. You know that within the book of Galatians, as well as the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is taking to task those who say, we're getting a little tired of the ways of Christ and we think we want to go back. We want to find our justification by the law. And so what the apostle is saying here is if you are seeking to do that, then you are going the wrong direction. But now let's make a point clear. Was there an occasion where the Jews should have followed the law of Moses? And the answer to that is yes, emphatically. In fact, you look at Leviticus, you look at the end of Exodus, you look at Moses' words in Deuteronomy, and over and over and over again, he's talking about the necessity of following the law. You turn to Psalm 119, and there housed in that very long psalm is a glowing tribute to the law and the admonition to be diligent in following it. That's not what's under consideration. Because those were times that were in a different category. But yet now that Christ has come, a change must be made. And so we think about what Jesus said when he talked about, yes, you needed to follow the law. When he says, whoever does them, talking about the things of the law and teaches them, will be called great within the kingdom of heaven. Yet, when he comes, was there the necessity of a change? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. What the Jews should have understood is that everything they were looking at within the law of Moses was pointing to Jesus Christ. Every law was pointing toward him. Every sacrifice was pointing toward him. And so when he came, should they have accepted him? And the answer to that as well is yes. You look at Galatians chapter 5, and here is the serious problem that's going on. The apostle says, you're severed from Christ. You came to him, and yet you're wanting to go back. You would who be justified by the law? Here's what was happening. By the time we get to this point, the Jews had come to believe that salvation was really in their court. That what they did was going to determine whether or not they were going to be saved. Not in making the right decision, but rather in the idea of earning their way to heaven, of coming to a point that they believed they were meriting enough good works where certainly God would welcome them into heaven. And so here we have a group then that believes they are being justified by the law, that they are being saved by their own actions, that their good will merit an eternity with God. So then, we then understand why Christ takes the Pharisees to task. They were the ones who epitomized this attitude. They were the ones who said, we are keeping the law, we are the standard, people should follow us, people should do as we do, because we are the authority on this. And that's why when Jesus had words with the Pharisees, often these would be times when you see the Lord at the hottest of his discussions, where he's saying to them in no uncertain terms, you're hypocrites, you're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised, all of these terms to show them that what they were doing was absolutely the wrong way to go. And thus I would almost guarantee you that the crowd certainly began to whisper among themselves there at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's what had happened. The Pharisees had lowered the bar. They had taken all of these teachings from the law and they had said, well, since we can't quite hit where we think God wants, we're going to lower it. For example, you don't need to murder, but you can certainly hate. You don't need to commit adultery, but it's okay to lust. You see? And so what they had done is they had said, we're justified because we're doing everything God has told us to do, but that was not the truth at all. It was their ego that had gotten them into a great deal of trouble because they loved the praise of men and they loved the respect that they were getting. Who's the other group? We've got those who are justified, they think, by the law. The other group seems to be on the other end of the spectrum, though in many ways, not really. This was a group that believed that obeying or coming to Jesus meant that they had full license, that they were under no law any longer, and whatever they chose to do, they were fully welcome to do that. They believed that if you believe in Jesus Christ, that frees you from any restriction. If you want to get a really good picture of this group, go to 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude. Because here, both Peter and Jude are talking about this group that comes in, and with all of their talk of things of a sensual nature, they're trying to appeal to people to bring them away, to say that it's okay, you just do whatever you want, because the more you sin, the more the grace of God is going to shine. And so what were they doing? They were also missing the entire point. And that's why the apostle says here in Galatians 5, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You don't come to Christ and all of a sudden you're free from any restriction that you can do whatever you want to do. In fact, kind of the ironic part of this, we find at the end of 13 and then in verse 14 that the liberty that you find in Christ actually makes you a servant to others. It's not this idea of rampant license to go bandying about doing whatever you desire. It actually brings you into servitude to Christ. And it brings you to become a servant to others. And so the apostle says, here you've got both of these views. Those who are seeking to justify themselves by thinking they're doing all of these great things and becoming a standard. Those who believe they can do whatever they want, both of them are interested in the self-satisfaction that's going to satisfy the ego. And thus we look in Galatians chapter 5, and I encourage you to look over there with me for just a minute. And as the apostle is beginning to build to his point here, he gives us a listing of the works of the flesh. And he says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, isn't it interesting that those things can fit both of our groups under discussion. We oftentimes think about the works of the flesh as being the bad sins, the drunkenness, the sexual impurity. And we might think about that more in terms of those who are giving way to license. And in fact, as I mentioned, you go to 2 Peter and Jude, and you're going to find that word sensuality coming up time and time again in there. But these characteristics were also evident in those who had set themselves up as the standard for everyone else to follow. When you look at these descriptions that the apostle gives of one who's given the life to the flesh, how many of these would have fit to the Pharisees of Jesus' day? You look at that list again. You see what? Down in verse 20, were they given to enmity? Were they given to strife, to jealousies, to rivalries, to fits of anger? Were they not divisive? And so the apostle says, when you're living by the flesh, these are the things you're going to produce. These will be the characteristics that will be seen in your life. And thus his point is, there's a better choice that you need to make. Romans chapter 8 ties in well with our theme this evening, and I encourage you to look over there. As we look in Romans chapter 8, here we find the apostle giving us very much a picture of the two sides from which we can choose. So if we look here in chapter 8, picking up with about verse 6 or so, let's just read what he has to say. In fact, back up to 5 with me. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however," as he talks to these Christians, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies throughout his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, there's a lot in the book of Romans that's challenging to understand. This is not one of those sections. In fact, the apostle draws it out in very black and white terms. He says, if you have a fleshly mind, it's going to lead you to death. Conversely, if you have a spiritual mind, there you will find life. He goes on to say, if you are in the fleshly mind, you are hostile to the ways of God. These things of righteousness from God's standard have no interest to you whatsoever. Yet, if you are spiritually minded, it's going to produce peace within you. Isn't that interesting? That here, one who is pursuing spiritual things, no matter what's going on in the world around him or her, there's going to be the peace of knowing that all is right with God and God is in control. But yet if one has the fleshly mind, there is the impossibility of pleasing God. That's what the people who had all of these ego problems had to learn. That though they were claiming to be of God, the apostle says you are of the flesh and you are the opposite of pleasing him. Yet the one who is spiritually minded lives with God. Isn't that interesting? The one who is here on this earth, in a sense, is with God, living with him day in and day out because of this mindset. Finally, he says, you are unrighteous if you are of that fleshly mind. But righteousness dwells in those who are spiritually minded. Now take a look at those two lists. That's as black and white as you can get, isn't it? Here are the things that are pleasing to God. Here are the things that are not pleasing to him. To live after the flesh is to deny a relationship with God. To live by the Spirit means that you are living with him now and will live with him in heaven eternally. So, what's the apostle's point in all of this? He says there's a better way. those who are living according to the flesh, those who are seeking to justify themselves by the law, those who are saying that you can commit any sin and still be pleasing to God, he says there is a better way of living for you. And that's the point that he's going to make as we look again in the last part of the book of Galatians. The first thing that the apostle is going to say is that if you want to find this better way, the flesh must be put to death. In fact, consider what he says in that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's pretty graphic terminology, isn't it? Here the apostle is saying, I want to draw your attention to Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Those nails were driven in his hands and feet because of you. Therefore, if you want to live with him, you've got to kill these passions. But note the word that he uses. You must crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And why is that? That is to come into the relationship with Christ, to be on the side of the spiritually minded. So our question then is, when does that happen? When do I crucify the flesh? When do I leave the fleshly mind and come to the spiritual mind? The apostle answers that as well. We return to the book of Romans, and what does he say in chapter 6? He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's just about as clear as you can get. When do I die to the flesh? The apostle says, when I trust God enough to believe in him that he will forgive my sins in the waters of baptism, it is then I am buried with him. Why am I buried with him? Because I'm dying with him. That as I go down into those waters, the flesh is being crucified. I'm killing off that old man of sin. The things that led me away before, they are now gone. And I'm raised up now, no longer a slave to sin. I wonder sometimes why so many people fight baptism. It's as if you are looking at something that is so easy to understand and almost saying that's too easy to understand. I got to find something a little more complicated. What does Paul say? Here is where the flesh dies. Here is where you're joined with Jesus Christ. But let's take that a step further. It's not only dying with Christ, but it's also choosing to live in a better way after that death and resurrection in the waters of baptism. It's the recognition that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. How do we know that? He tells us in the book of Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's saying to those who wanted to go back under the law, think about what you're doing. It's like you've been given your freedom. The doors of the prison have been opened. The shackles of slavery have been undone. You have been set free. Why do you want to go back? Can we make the point for us? Those of us who would seek to be justified, believing that we've got to do all of these good works to earn our way to heaven, the apostle would say to us, why are you putting yourself under that yoke when you've got Jesus Christ who gives you this freedom? But how do we live once that freedom comes? How do we find that better way of life? The apostle tells us once again, backing up to chapter 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He goes on. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. The apostle says, on the day I was baptized, Paul died. No longer around. Still looks like him. Still sounds like him. But Paul no longer exists. It's Christ living in me. That's how we have the better life. That's how we keep the ego out of the way. That's how we look to the foundation that's going to make us fit to be a child of our Heavenly Father. But what must we do? We must remember what we began with, and that's that a battle is raging. This is a battle that's going on 24 hours a day. We are never free from it. The apostle puts it this way. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. He presents it in terms of warfare. On the one side, you've got the flesh. On the other side, you've got the spirit. There will never be a compromise. There will never be a peace treaty signed between these two sides. Because the flesh is pictured as desiring to corrupt. The spirit is pictured as desiring to save. And those two things cannot get along. And thus, when we realize that this battle is raging, it's then we've got to decide which side we want to be on. Now here's the good news. When we choose the right side, we have a lot of help on our side. And the apostle tells us that when you choose to walk in the right way, the first thing you can know is that you are going to be led by the Spirit. A lot of misunderstanding on that idea. I hear a lot of that amongst people that I talk to who are coming out of a more denominational background. And you'll hear things such as, well, the Spirit led me to do this. In fact, I was talking to a young man just a week or so ago, and he said, I'm going to become a pastor because the Spirit called me to do that, and he described how that was. A lot of misunderstanding. That's not what the apostle is saying. He is not saying this is going to be some kind of almost esoteric adventure that you go on where God's going to move in all these strange ways. He's simply saying by led, that you're being influenced. That what the Spirit is doing is influencing and affecting the way you think. Do we not use that terminology all the time? We talk about somebody being led into temptation. In fact, you might say, well, you know, my child has this friend and that friend led him to do this. Now, do we believe that friend took over his mind and somehow made it where there was no choice? No, we don't ever think that. We don't need to think that here either. The idea, though, is the Spirit is showing us the better way. The Spirit is showing us how we're going to live, and thus that influence that the apostle is talking about is going to be determined by me. I'm going to make the choice. The Lord has given every one of us free will. He's given us the ability to make the decisions on our own. And if we choose to be led by the Spirit, what you and I are doing is choosing to follow these things that are going to take us into that better way, that life of righteousness. So how does the Spirit lead? I'm going to tell you what I am not going to do up here. I am not going to tell you, well, the Spirit can do this, but the Spirit can't do that. It is none of my business how God wants to work. So I'm going to stick with what He's told us, what we can know for certain. He has said the way we know that the Spirit leads us is in the fact of what He's given to us. Talking about the prophets, Peter says it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We've already talked about how that these prophets were writing all of this down and questioning and saying, well, is this in my lifetime? Is this applying to Israel now? And God saying, just keep your questions. I got it under control. Peter elaborates. He says the Spirit has directed all of these things that have been recorded down through the years to be what you and I can follow, to be led by the Spirit. There is no need for some kind of mystic experience. There is no need for some kind of dream or something to happen. God says, I've given you everything you need to know. But does it stop there? The apostle continues. He says, you are led by the Spirit, but that's going to require some things of you. And another of those things that he says is required is that you walk by the Spirit. The idea that the apostle uses here is found in chapter 5 and verse 16 when he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So what do we mean by that? What's this concept of walking by the Spirit? It's the conduct that I'm going to follow. When I look at the Word, at what the Spirit has given to lead me, that must influence the way I behave myself. The conduct, the way that I'm doing in my life. Now, you got to be a little older to understand this illustration. But do you remember your report cards years ago? On one side you had the grades, and then all these little sentences on the other side. What was that? That was your conduct grade, wasn't it? And so that was this evil little ploy of teachers to tell parents, well, now your child may have an A in his subject matter, but he's doing really poorly in the way he conducts himself. He whispers too much, doesn't play well with others. It's very similar to what's being described here. That the Lord says, you don't have to have a question about whether you're walking by the Spirit, because it's going to show in the way you behave yourself. It's going to show in the conduct that you have within your life. And so here then, we've got this continual progression towards better things. So how does that work? It's here that a lot of our religious friends tell us we miss the boat. They say, what I'm talking about this evening is trying to save oneself by works. In other words, I'm being accused of the very thing the apostle is teaching against in the book of Galatians, that you can do enough good to earn your way into heaven. That's not the idea. I can assure you that there is no amount of good we can do to earn our way to heaven. That when our first sin is committed, we have broken that relationship with God. We have departed company with Him. We've gone to the side of the flesh. And there's nothing we can do to say to our Creator, I've earned enough back now to get in your good graces because of that time that I rebelled against you. So what then about these works? These works are indications of our mindset. James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Listen to what he's saying. In pulling the widows and the orphans forward from the Old Testament, where he talked about caring for them so often, what he's saying is, pure religion is giving your life to somebody else. It's no longer about you. It's no longer about, this makes me happy. This makes me happy. It's about making God happy. It's about helping others. That in coming to that liberty in Christ, I have now become a servant to those around me. So I'm not trying to earn my way. I'm not trying to say, well, surely God thinks well of me now. I'm going to tell you, if that's our mindset, we will have such a guilt-ridden life, we'll have enough religion to make us the most miserable people in the world. Instead, it's saying, for the years that God has given me, I want to redeem the time. I want to do everything I can to be more like Him and to help others be more like Him as well. Now, it's interesting that as we continue on down in the chapter, once again the Apostle Paul says you need to walk by the Spirit. In fact, we go down just a few verses to verse 25, and he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, that's a very similar idea, but a little bit of a different nuance with the second command to walk by the Spirit. Here the apostle is saying, it's to keep in step with. Song leaders understand this well. They want to keep the congregation in step with the song, right? Many times when we're sitting out there singing, we've got a tendency to want to drag it out a little bit. And the song leader, you can sometimes see his face turn a little red. He's trying to get us caught up, trying to keep us on the right time. That's what the Spirit's doing. You might also think about it as perhaps every young boy has done from time to time. When his daddy's mowing the yard and the daddy's footprints are in the grass clippings, he's trying to step from footprint to footprint to stay in line with him. So as the apostle for a second time tells us to walk by the Spirit, what he's saying is this: it's not a one and done. Every day of life is lived by God's standards. I'm going to tell you something you already know. That's a challenge. That means on the days when things are not going right, we live by God's standards. That's on the days that nobody's cooperating with us. We live by God's standards. The apostle says if you walk by the Spirit, there's going to be a change in your conduct. And he says if you walk by the Spirit, that conduct becomes permanent. And thus we find once again that it's an attitude that I am going to carry out of demonstrating a mind that has been transformed from the ways of the world. From the flesh that's fighting against the Spirit, I am now walking by the Spirit in step with Him. The apostle concludes this discussion by saying, those who are going to live a better way of life also are going to sow to the Spirit. In chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Do you see the point? No matter which side we choose, we're going to be sowing something. We're going to be sowing some kind of crop. And if I'm sowing toward the flesh, what I'm doing is I'm planting a harvest that's going to lead to my eternal condemnation. But if I'm led by the Spirit and conducting myself by the Spirit and staying in daily step with the Spirit and sowing to the Spirit, I'll reap eternal life. What's going to be the fruit of that harvest? Well, heaven, ultimately. But the apostle says you're also going to see fruit here on earth. And that fruit is the fruit of one who is led by, walking with, sowing to. That fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. We look at this list, and we may get a little nervous. But let me tell you something about this list. We cannot make this fruit. If I say to myself, oh me, look at all I've got to do to be right with God. I've got to be kind and loving and faithful. And we get out our check marks and we start knocking them off. We've misunderstood the entire thing. We missed the entire point of the passage. The apostle says, this is going to be the outcome. When you're led by and you're walking under the conduct and daily walking and sowing to the Spirit. Does that mean we have nothing to do? Does a farmer, you know, we sometimes say that a farmer makes a crop. Farmer really doesn't make a crop, does he? What does he do? Well, he does a lot. He first of all gets out and he clears the land. And then he gets out and he prepares the soil. And then what does he do? He plants the seeds. And what does he do with those plants? He nurtures them. That's what we're doing. You see, what I'm doing in my life is I'm clearing out all of that mess with the flesh. All of those things that would lead me astray to say, I'm going to earn my way to heaven, or to say, it really doesn't matter how I behave, God's happy no matter what. I'm clearing all that out of the way. And then what am I doing? I'm allowing that seed of the Word to fall into good soil that's going to produce a good crop. And when that seed is planted within my heart, I'm nurturing it. I'm doing everything I can to promote growth. I'm studying my Bible. I'm putting the applications into effect. I'm living like Jesus. In fact, I'm letting Jesus live in me. And when I do all of those things, what that means is that there is going to be a transformation within me. And because I'm now living like Jesus Christ, and I'm being led by the Spirit and walking in His ways, the fruit of righteousness is going to come. And so as I consider that, the fruit is the change in my life that God's allowing to take place. He's making me into something better. He's making me into something that's fit for eternity. And whereas before I was someone who was walking in jealousies and envy and enmity and all of those works of the flesh, now my life is producing a harvest that looks a whole lot like Jesus Christ, because He's the one who's living within me. And thus, as we think about that culmination of the fruit of the Spirit, and I think perhaps put in the singular because Paul's wants us to see that as a package deal, that is the totality of our transformation, of no longer being conformed to this world, but now living by the transformed mind of one who is seeking to be like his God. Thus, with all of that said, I leave all of us with this question. Is it time in our lives for the soil to be prepared? We understand this evening that we are on one side or the other, that we are either living in the flesh or we're living by the Spirit. If I find myself this evening much more concerned about me than God, it's pretty obvious which side I'm on. But the good news is that can change. God said you can come this evening and in the waters of baptism crucify that old person of sin who's keeping you from the glories of heaven, to be raised a transformed person. Left alone? No. Going to have to earn your way to heaven? No. But one who will be led by God every step of the way. But one who will also be busy not trying to earn, but to please God. And to say, I'm going to commit everything I've got to being like you. Is that going to be an easy life? No, it will not be. God's made no bones about that. Will it be worth it? Absolutely. For the few years here that we fight that good fight against the flesh with all of the warfare that comes with it, God says, I will repay you with a crown that does not fade. That's the kind of award we want. That's a reward where God says, you're not going to put this in the closet and not think a whole lot about it. This is a reward that will be eternal in proportion. Maybe you knew that once. You see, the warfare goes on every day. And because we've come to the Lord does not mean we can never go back to the side of the flesh, because we indeed can. The book of Galatians points that out. The idea of falling from grace, and maybe that's where you are, or maybe you're kind of teetering on the edge there. This evening, if there's sins in your life that we can pray with you about, we'll do that. We'll all go to the throne room of heaven with you. Or perhaps there's just something in your life that is troubling you daily, and you need the strength that will be given by the prayers of faithful men and women. Let that be known tonight as well. Whatever it takes, let's prepare our hearts so that that harvest of the fruit of the Spirit can come, so that we can be in step with God in this out-of-step world. This evening, if there's anything we can help you with, won't you make that known as the invitation is now offered.